Tonight, we're going to continue investigating the words of Jesus from the cross of Calvary, seven statements that he made, seven words that explain to us what the gospel is all about. Jesus giving us an exposition of what it is that he was actually doing. He was explaining the cross while he was on the cross. And tonight's word is a word that he gave to his mother, and one that is incredibly personal and shows us a God of great compassion and one of comfort and one of provision. And we will call this a word of provision. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. It says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish preacher who died at 29 years old, was a revivalist, wrote a series of letters of encouragement in his short pastoral career. And in one of his letters, McShane said this: "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus. Every one look at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus." And we have to take into consideration with this passage before us the significance of one word specifically that Jesus uses: behold. Behold your son. Because it reminds us of the very words of John the Baptist at the beginning of the Gospel of John. And John liked to use this word, behold. It's used several times throughout this gospel. But you remember when John the Baptist sees Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John is directing everyone's attention to Jesus. And I believe that we tonight, as we look at the cross, we should hear this word, behold, and we should, like Mary, stand in awe and wonder and even heartbreak before the cross. And we should behold Jesus. Because I believe there is great significance in this idea of beholding. That salvation itself comes from beholding, or should we say, beholding is essentially believing. It was A.W. Tozer who once said of faith that faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. And Jesus himself, referencing that incredible story in the book of Numbers, where the children of Israel in their rebellion are plagued with fiery serpents. One of my favorite stories. Bizarre. I don't know if they were burning serpents or their bites was fiery, but regardless, God brings a plague upon them for their rebellion, and fiery serpents were biting the children of Israel, and they were perishing. And Moses creates a serpent, a bronze serpent, and puts it upon a pole. And we were told that Moses was instructed to bring that pole with the bronze serpent before the children of Israel, and everyone who looked, beheld the serpent would be healed. And Jesus gives us the meaning of this story in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, beholds him, gazes upon him, looks to him, will have eternal life." And so we can say, as we consider Jesus upon the cross, as we behold him, that we can say, that we can command, that we can encourage you to look to Jesus and live. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of Christ's work upon the cross. But once again, as I have pondered this text, I discovered something that struck my heart. And that is that I wonder if we can actually gaze long upon the cross of Christ without it doing serious violence to our souls. Because look at Mary. Mary is standing before the cross of Calvary, the mother of Jesus, and she is taking in his anguish and the mystery of this interaction between Christ and his earthly mother is one that we should consider carefully. Because to begin with, we have here the silent strength of Mary's full identification with her son's suffering. What does our text say? But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother. And I want us right now to let these words really settle into our hearts, because often the descriptions of things in the scriptures are brief, and we have to really allow them to sink into our hearts for us to truly take in the narrative, to truly take in what is actually happening. Because we just read it, we do our morning devotions, and we read quickly past this verse, and we don't actually think about what is being said here. I asked Darcy as we were walking over to the park last night to watch our children play. I said, Darcy, I've been thinking about this passage, and I ask you, put yourself in the position of Mary. Could you imagine looking upon Henry as an adult man, your beloved son, and he is his mama's boy, hanging upon a cross, beaten beyond recognition, tortured beyond belief, in tremendous agony, and you not being able to do anything about it? What would your response be? What would you do for Henry if you were in that position? For many a mother stood before their agonizing children. For hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of people died upon crosses under Roman rule. But the mother of one who was innocent, the mother of one whom she told would be the savior of the world, she is now observing him in his last hours, dying in anguish. And I want us to take into consideration what Mary does here, because we are told specifically that she is standing before Jesus. We're not told that she is wailing. Have you ever seen anyone grieve, really grieve over death? Have you ever seen someone wail? I have. It's unnerving, unsettling. But this is not what Mary is doing here. At least this isn't what John records for us. He paints a picture of a woman who is doing her best to bring some sort of comfort to Jesus in these last moments. And so she stands before him. Could you even stand before your child in that state? Or would you crumple in a ball of anguish and sorrow, knowing that the brow which you had kissed so many times was now pierced with thorns, that the hands which you had held for 33 years was now pierced with nails? That the back that you had rubbed, I think of all the times that Darcy and I sit by our kids and how they say, Mommy, Daddy, will you rub my back? They love that. They're like cats. But Jesus' back was lacerated. To touch it would even cause even greater pain. She's frozen. She's helpless before her son. She can do nothing. And so she stands silently before him. She takes it in. We have to ask ourselves tonight, what was going on in the heart of Mary? What was she thinking about as she looked into the face of Jesus? For no doubt, her standing before the cross reminds us of the costliness of following Jesus. You see, we come to the cross for salvation, but do we recognize what it will cost us to follow him? Because Mary was fully recognizing the costliness of putting her hope in Jesus in this moment. Jesus himself said that whoever wanted to follow him was to pick up their cross, to leave all, and to identify themselves fully with him, follow him. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. And you remember the cowardice of the disciples. For Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, verse 32, he says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And all the disciples, they left. Why did they flee? Why were they not there for Jesus in this anguish, in these last hours? Because they knew identification with him could potentially cost them their lives as well. And who do we have before the cross? Not the disciples, but men, take this in. It was the ladies, Mary trifecta right here. Mary, Mary, and Mary standing before the cross. I pondered if there was any significance in the fact that they all had the same name, and I came up with nothing, so we'll just leave it at what the text says. Mary, Mary, and Mary. But the poignance is in the fact that it's his mother, because his mother was the most attached, who had lived the longest, had raised him, had dealt with so much. And it's Mary who's willing to identify with her son. And she puts her own life on the line, and she reminds us of the costliness of following Jesus. Listen, guys, I want us to understand tonight that the gospel is about identification with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if you be identified with me, just as the world hated me, it will hate you. It's costly. We can't escape it. Jesus, in telling his disciples that they would scatter, reminds us of how costly it is to be identified with him, and that fear would overtake them. But with Mary, we see that she is faithful to remain before her son, and she is fearless in those moments. For I see a woman of tremendous courage, one who is clinging to the hope that she had held to from the time he had been born. C.S. Lewis once defined faith as the quality of maintaining a belief which you determine to be true in the face of circumstances that would tempt you to abandon it. And I want us to think about how it is that Mary became so strong that she could stand in front of her son and endure this kind of anguish. Because I don't know that I could even watch my child suffer like that. And we think back to Mary's selection in Luke chapter 1. What happens in the beginning of Luke? You remember an angel appears to Mary and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You think that if an angel would come to you and say, you have found favor with God, that the end of the story would not be standing before a cross and the outcome of that favor being taken before you. I wonder how many times Mary asked, what kind of favor is this? Because her entire life with Jesus while he lived was one marked by probably anguish as a mother. What kind of favor from God did Mary have in enduring the fact that she probably lived with the stigma that she had become pregnant outside of marriage? That Jesus was potentially the son of someone other than her husband, Joseph. There were all sorts of rumors about Mary, I'm sure. What kind of favor did Mary find in seeing people hate her son and reject her son in their own town? The difficulties that Mary endured. We're even told at one point when Jesus was teaching that Mary and her other children came to get Jesus away from the crowds because they thought that he had gone crazy. And in here we have to ask again, Mary probably going to the Lord, "Lord, I thought I was highly favored. This does not seem like the kind of favor that one would expect when an angel appears to you." I think about the cry of Elizabeth when Mary came to visit her, and Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, and it says that John, in Elizabeth's womb, jumped with joy at the presence of Jesus in the belly of Mary. And Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Is this what you and I would call a blessed life? Because I think many of us would read the story of Mary and say, man, how lucky would any of you women want to be that one, the one that God chooses to carry the Savior of the world? Would you want that sort of blessing upon your life? I mean, Mary is, we're told that she is to go down in history as a woman who is blessed. Why? Because she carried the Son of God. Because she raised the Son of God. She was considered faithful. She was one who was humble and accepted the word of God. In fact, we're told that Mary had said, Lord, as you have said, let it be so. I receive this and let it be according to your word. But I wonder if she really knew what she was getting into. And I wonder if she considered herself blessed on many occasions when heartache had grabbed a hold of her. I do not think that we can underestimate the magnitude of Mary's sorrow in this moment. But Mary held to her hope, and she willingly stood in silence before her Son and Savior. She entered into his pain, and it pierced her heart. And we find the fulfillment of the words that were given to her by Simeon when he said in Luke chapter 2, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Mary, hold on to that word, and now it was all coming to light. You see, Jesus is often called the Son of Sorrows, but I believe Mary was a woman of sorrows as well. For how can a mother not be connected to her son? And Mary loved Jesus, and she stood before him. And I pondered again and again how it is that she endured this. And there are two verses that kind of came to mind that I think speak to the strength that Mary has in this tragic moment. It's in Luke chapter 2. Verse 19, we're told after the shepherds came to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The shepherds come because the angels had told them to go and see Jesus, to see the Savior of the world. And they came and they worshiped him. And it says this, it says, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. That she hid all of this in her heart, the word that the angel gave her, the word that Elizabeth gave her, the word that Simeon gave her, the word that the shepherds gave her. She took it in and she did not forget. She forced herself to remember. She reminded herself throughout Jesus's earthly ministry, even when it didn't make sense and the things that were going on confused her and broke her heart, she clung to the words that were given. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, it says, again, when Jesus had gone missing as a young boy, and Mary and Joseph found him in the temple 3 days later, and there he was baffling the teachers of the day. And Mary said, son, why would you do this? Why would you leave? Why would you create this fear? We thought something had happened to you. And Jesus said to her, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Right there, speaking to the reality of what his life would be about. And we're told once again in verse 51 of Luke chapter 2, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And I believe that it was in this moment, those words that were hidden, I must be about my Father's business. She saw his Father's business being accomplished right before her very eyes. And I believe that she hid these things in her heart to remind herself of what she was living for. But now the memories and the words, it broke her heart in two. And she took in the anguish of Jesus on the cross. And as we come before the cross, I would ask you guys tonight, because I've thought about this a bunch and I tried to put myself, and what I'm trying to help you do is put yourself in Mary's shoes so that you can truly behold Jesus on the cross. Because it speaks to the magnitude, not only of God's love, but the depths of our sinfulness. And it has been said that it requires a broken heart to receive a crucified Christ. And I believe that with all of my heart. that Mary, in her brokenness before the cross, was also the means by which she would enter into the hope that comes from the cross. And so we look at this story and we see the mother's grief and we see her strength and we look at Mary's life, and there is so much that we can learn from this woman and from her courage, and so much that we can learn about faith, because I believe that our natural tendency is that when things become difficult, when our faith is challenged, when we come up against a wall and things do not make sense, our tendency is to turn away from Christ and to look at other options for healing, for hope. But Mary is a picture of what it means to face your pain with faith and courage and not lose hope in your Savior. And she looks to Jesus and she allows the cross to bring about a revelation in her heart, a breaking of the heart, which becomes the entrance into eternal life. And I would ask you tonight, have you allowed the cross to cause you to come undone? Have you ever been undone by beholding Jesus? Have you ever been brought to tears over the fact that your sin put him there? That brutality which God endured upon the cross of Calvary was caused because of what we have done in our rebellion. And I don't believe that we take that in all of its fullness. I think that we give Jesus lip service often in regards to what he did for us on the cross, but I don't think that we own up to our part. That Mary's sins were being paid for in that moment. And those times that she had lost faith in her son now was paying for that in that moment. And so not only do we have before us the strength and the silence of a mother who is suffering, but we also have before us the selfless comfort and provision of Jesus, her son. So what do we have before us? When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And what do we have Jesus doing in this very moment? It was William Barclay who wrote, "There is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he was taken away." Jesus here brought comfort to his mom. It says that he saw her and he addressed her. And I was reading about what was involved in crucifixion, because often our idea or our picture of what the cross is like is sort of built upon the images that we've seen in paintings or movies, even in The Passion of the Christ, even though probably the greatest scene in that movie was when Jesus is carrying the cross down the street. Do you guys remember that? And Mary is kind of like in an alleyway and she sees Jesus as he falls to the ground and they catch eye contact, and it flashes back to Mary taking Jesus as a toddler into her arms and Jesus as a carpenter building a table. It's been a long time since I saw the movie. And his mother enjoying the furniture that he made, just moments that they had spent together, and all these things rushing to her mind as she now looks at her son in all of his anguish. It's one of the best things that we have. But one of the worst things I think that we have in that movie is probably the exaggerated vision that we have. It's kind of the classic sort of Renaissance Catholic vision of the crucifixion, which is this cross that's just towering up in the sky, and Jesus on that cross. But keep in mind that for a person who was crucified, to even be able to speak would take a tremendous amount of effort. You aren't just having conversations. It was hard to even get air into your lungs. That was actually how they eventually died, is that the Roman soldier would break their legs so that they would, under the weight of that hanging, it would cause them to lose the ability to take air into their lungs and they would suffocate to death. But the actual depiction and what we're told based upon Roman history is that the average person was crucified no more than 7 feet off the ground. So he was probably only, his feet were probably only a couple feet off the ground. So you can think about this close proximity between himself and his mother. And for her to even be able to hear his words shows that she was close, There's an intimacy that's going on in this moment. It's not her at the base of a hill and Jesus, you know, hundreds of feet up in the air, crying out, you know, woman, behold your son. It probably wasn't like that. It was probably even more painful, more intimate, because people could ridicule, walk by the person on the cross and even spit at them and ridicule them. And they would have to endure. And we're told that the Romans had both short and tall crosses, but the short cross was about 7 feet high. So this is probably the picture of what we have. But Jesus, in this moment of anguish, puts aside his own anguish, his own agony. He forgets about it, and he concerns himself with his mother's well-being. And we see here the very words of Jesus in his provision for Mary shows us the incredible comfort that comes from God and how his heart breaks for those who are hurting. And if you were here tonight, one who is experiencing brokenness and anguish and in discouragement, this is a reminder to us of what God is like. Because we are told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that we are to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. And Jesus takes upon himself the anxieties of his mother, and he provides for her. He brings words of comfort to her. He speaks to her. He notices her pain. He is concerned about her. He's concerned about her needs. It reminds us that we can come before Jesus with our needs and in our brokenness, and that he will never turn us away. And though he turns Mary away, it's not before he provides for her. He sends her away with comfort. He sends her away with provision. And our God is a God of comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I think it's important to note here that Jesus does not address his mother as mother. In fact, there's actually nowhere in the Gospels that Jesus ever refers to Mary as mother. I'm sure that he did in his childhood, but not in the Gospel accounts of his adult life. And I believe that there's a reason for that. I believe this, the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that God knew the worship that would unfortunately come of Mary in the future. And so the Gospels play down that mother-son relationship and give us the picture of a savior sinner relationship, if you will. That as an adult, as the savior of the world, Mary is on an even playing field with everyone else, a sinner at the foot of the cross. And this isn't Jesus being disrespectful, it is Jesus addressing her as she is, with compassion and kindness. And the provision that you have here, "Woman, behold your son." You know, we can see the spiritual significance of this idea of beholding Jesus. But what Jesus is saying in this moment, "Woman, behold your son," he is pointing her attention to John. Because though the disciples had scattered, John got the courage to come up to the cross. And I have this picture in my mind of John walking up beside Mary as Jesus addresses her. And Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son. I can no longer care for you." For we believe at this point Mary was more than likely a widow. And Jesus, being the firstborn, had the responsibility to care and provide for his mother. And Jesus turns her attention to John and says, "Woman, behold your son." And what we have here is Jesus fulfilling the very words that he spoke in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Because what is the fifth commandment? You guys know? Honor your mother and father. Honor your mother and father. Honor your mother and father. The first commandment with blessing. And here Jesus is fulfilling that commandment. Putting aside his own anguish, he is still taking time to perfectly fulfill the law that we could not keep. He reminds us of the importance of honoring our moms and dads, that we don't ever grow out of that. But I don't think that that's the primary purpose of this text, but we see that Jesus is willing to provide for our needs when we come to him. And here we see his heart. He fulfills it. And when we look at this provision, on one side we are reminded that God cares and wants to be involved in the details of our lives. But on the other side, it tells us to put away our needs and focus on the needs of others. Because not only do we see God's willingness to meet our needs, but we also see Jesus Christ as an illustration of what is expected of the believer. And too often, I do this all the time, I've been thinking about this a lot, is that one of the things that breaks my heart for people who get caught up in their own lives, that so often our anxiety and our depression and our frustrations over trying to comprehend what the will of God is, we get so wrapped up in what God is doing with us that we selfishly miss the opportunities to meet the needs of others. And I wonder if we were in Jesus's place, hanging on a cross, if we would have taken the time to provide for our mom who is standing before us. Like, I'd be like, you know what, mom? I got a lot of stuff going on right now. You're gonna have to figure things out for yourself. But not Jesus. He puts aside his anguish. We see not only God's care and concern for the details of our life, but we also see the illustration of what God expects from us as his children. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another, not ourselves. Put aside, the reason that we're so anxiety-filled as a people is because we spend so much time looking inward. But Jesus, even in the midst of the worst pain that one could possibly imagine, still refuses to look in and looks out at a world that needs a Savior, and he is there to meet that need. We see here, finally, that we have the obedience of John and the loneliness of Jesus. Because when Jesus says to John, "Son, behold your mother," he, in essence, is giving John a work to do. And what's so powerful about this is that it says, and from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. There's a selflessness in that. John emulating the life of Jesus. Do you take strangers to just live in your house? I haven't done that. Some of you have. It's awesome. But here, John immediately obeys. Isn't that awesome? He comes to the foot of the cross and it changes him. The disciples went from being a group of men who were consistently being chastised by Jesus for simply not getting things. Oh, ye of little faith, you still not understand? How many times did Jesus say that? But the cross changed all of them. John went from a son of thunder to becoming the apostle of love. And I think it all began here. It began here when he obeyed Jesus and took the mother of Jesus home to live with him for the rest of her life. He actually took on responsibility of Mary. But isn't this the essence of belief? And here's where I really want to challenge you guys tonight, is that obedience is an essential aspect of understanding the Christian life. In fact, I would say to behold is to believe, and to believe is to obey. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I love that. There's no catches to it. But then he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. See what Jesus just did there? He just connected obedience to belief. That the outcome of true faith is obedience to what Jesus says. In fact, he always says that whoever obeys, whoever hears and does the things that I say, I will liken him or her to a wise person who built their house on a rock. And we cannot afford to be fools at this point. Faith in Christ should lead to obedience to Christ. And a continual refusal to obey is essentially a revelation of the very real possibility that you never believed to begin with. And I want us to take that in deeply. Because some of you are living in continual patterns of blatant sin. Blatant. And when we find that reality in our lives, it has to come to a forefront where we have to ask ourselves, what am I doing? Because we can't treat Jesus as Savior and refuse him as Lord. Jesus is Lord. your Lord if he is your Savior. In fact, I would go one step further. Whether he's your Savior or not, he's still Lord. He's Lord of the universe. And every knee will bow to Jesus as Lord. Some as Savior and some as Judge. But we can't escape Jesus' Lordship. The question is will we submit to that Lordship? And try to call ourselves followers of Jesus and not count the cost and continue to sleep around and to be foolish in our activity and to be ashamed of Jesus and refuse to talk about him because we're embarrassed about what people will think of us reveals a deep misunderstanding of the cross of Calvary. And it essentially unveils that you don't really love him because if you loved him, you wouldn't be afraid to talk about him. It is so discouraging to me that so many people call themselves Christians loosely amongst other Christians, but the moment they step into the world, that title is forgotten along with a lifestyle that reflects that title. And what takes the place is a worldliness that has no place in the heart of a child of God. You guys, I am not interested in filling this church with people who simply believe in Jesus and live as they want. Because that's not the gospel. If the gospel doesn't change our lives from the inside out, change the way that we think, change the way that we live, change the way that we function, change our pursuits, our hopes, our dreams, if it doesn't, at the end of the day, center upon the reality of Jesus Christ as our all in all, then we are playing games. It's a joke. And I have become convinced again and again that the power of the gospel and the reality that Jesus says, come to me, you are weary and tired of playing these games, tired of the lies, tired of the brokenness, tired of the false pursuits that just leave you more empty than you were yesterday, that this is going to be a church where people find the truth of who Jesus is and come to terms with the gospel and live differently. And it's not until there's an awakening within God's people will there be an awakening in our city. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And finally, I want us to consider the fact of the loneliness of Jesus, because what are we told? From that hour, from that moment, John and Mary left Jesus alone. Jesus essentially sent the only comfort that he had away from the cross. And why did he do this? And I believe it's important that we understand this because if you remember the Passion of the Christ, which comes to us from a very Catholic perspective, you kind of have Mary at the foot of the cross sort of helping, kind of co-redeemer in a way, sort of carrying Jesus through the pain. She's there. She's with him. She's staring into his eyes and she is there to carry him through his pain. And I believe that she really was trying to do that, trying to bring some comfort to her son. But Jesus, in sending her away, sending her back to John's home, is essentially saying, woman, this is for you as well. And you can't add to it. In fact, what I'm about to do, I must do totally alone. Because we're told that darkness came over the land immediately after Mary went away. And there was silence for 3 hours. And it was in those hours of darkness that Jesus worked out salvation for the world, carrying upon himself the weight of our sin, the substitution for our rebellion. And Jesus had to do it alone. And redemption was accomplished by Jesus alone. The Son was forsaken all alone. No one was there to comfort him so that we would never have to be alone. He was alone so that we could be complete. And this is why Jesus worked out salvation alone. And this is why we say faith alone in Jesus alone brings comfort, provision, and purpose to our lives. And I would ask you tonight, is this your experience? Comfort, provision, purpose? Are you walking in the light of all that Christ has accomplished for you? Are you hearing the words of John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray.